Okay, we're back in our study of Hebrews after a little break. I think we left off somewhere in the beginning of Hebrews 7 talking about Melchizedek. I'm going to pick it up kind of in the middle of the chapter. I've been working on this sermon actually for about 13 years. About a month or two after BAC started, I realized I really need to do a sermon on perfectionism. And I've been working on it. It's not good enough yet, but after hearing what went on in some people's heads during the toil dinner, I realized it's either now or never. And so I better pull the trigger and do it. I read a number of case studies in preparation for this of perfect parents who wanted to raise perfect kids, who took care of their every needs, who trained them, who disciplined them, who educated them, who fed them and clothed them, who made sure they had the right contacts and playmates and all that other stuff. And the kids grow up and start being very successful and then kill themselves. And that happens frequently. And then I read of scores of study over the years of people who don't kill themselves but feel like they would like to, who reach what we'd consider very successful standards, but who are actually miserable. I don't think we have that much of a problem here, but I knew if I talked about perfection in chapter 7 of Hebrews, somebody was going to ask about perfectionism, and we'd spend the bulk of our time on it. So to forestall any suicide attempts and damaging the next generation of kids, I figured let's address it now, and if we have to, we'll revisit it in the future. Verse in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19 says, the law doesn't make anything perfect. Instead, it brings in a better hope, which does perfect things, and by which we draw near to God. So I want to talk about perfection in the biblical sense and perfectionism, which is not good. The first one's okay, the second one is not. There are a couple different views of perfection. One that's common in Wesleyan theology, if you know some Methodists, a lot of them are influenced by this. And that's the view that once you become a Christian, you're perfect. God views you as perfect, and you can just walk through life pretending you're perfect. Some of you might have seen or read the play Twelfth Night in a guy called Shakespeare, so Englishman. I don't know if he's somewhere over there. And in it, there is a chief steward or butler of the house who thinks he's wonderful. And he, in reality, throughout the play, he shows that he isn't. And a lot of people's view of perfectionism, or the biblical perfection, that the Wesleyans view is kind of like that guy where they think they're perfect, but as you get to know them, you realize they're far, far from it. That's not biblical perfection. The two words perfection, the Old Testament one has something to do more with whole or complete, and the New Testament one has one that is similar in its meaning, whole or complete. The difficulty in studying it biblically is that the words are used in different senses at different times. It's not like one spot where you can say, this is one definition that carries all the way through. So as we go through our study, I'll try to point out some of the different usages of the word perfectionism, but the distinctions aren't that significant for our purposes. Roman numeral 1 says that God's law guides towards perfection. Perfection in the sense of being whole and complete, which is good. And the inner law that we have inculcated into us as we are growing up goads us towards perfectionism, which is bad, and doesn't even allow you to enjoy the levels of success that you achieve. I will talk more about perfectionist a little later, but let's first take a look at perfection. The law did not make anything perfect. That's what the scriptures say, and it's correct. Any more than a stake makes a tree grow. What the law does is it points out the path. Points out the way you should live. It points out where you're off it and when you're on it. Just like our passage in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 from the discipleship materials. And the law doesn't make you perfect. It just lets you know when you're on or off the path. The law provides remedies for getting back on the path through the sacrificial system. But the thing that the law lacks, and I don't want to get too much into this, is the dynamic of the Spirit that helps you follow the law to a degree that people in the Old Testament didn't have. So the law was inadequate to make a person justified in the sight of God, because the law can't give you forgiveness. It's only Christ's death that gives you forgiveness. And things that you do can't give you forgiveness, but things that you do give you godliness. And that's what perfection's about. Roman numeral 2, perfection is a growth in godliness. Growth is a process word. And the next part of this is also process. It's from the process of mind, value, and action transformation. Skip the next line. Which benefits God, others, and yourself, or ourselves, and results in maturity, blessing, and reward. So perfection is growth in Christlikeness. It's what part of the Christian life is all about. It benefits others, as well as yourself, and results in maturity. And that's probably the best use of the New Testament word of perfection. Majority of the time, it's going to mean maturity, blessing, and reward. This perfection, let's go back to the part we skipped in the brackets under Roman numeral 2, is the process of getting your act together, which we've talked about in terms of renewal and sanctification, getting your act through the auditions, which we talked about, successfully learning how to relate, and getting your act on the road in terms of responsibility and ministry. And most of you have been exposed to those concepts before, but that's a little nutshell of the responsibilities of the Christian life. So this perfection, if you don't like the word, you might want to use maturity. It's a process that arises from transforming your mind, your thinking, your values, eventually your actions. And then you experience that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God in your life. Perfection is possible. Much of contemporary Christianity, possibly in reaction to the Wesleyan perfectionist theology, help people be content in their sin. And they say, I don't want to be perfection. That's phony. And they help people just kind of feel comfortable about staying where they are, which is no good for the person, no good for God, and no good for others. A couple verses from the Old Testament. Job was considered perfect. Lord said to Satan when they're having tea one afternoon, "Have you considered my servant Job? But there's no one else in the whole earth, a perfect and an upright man, one who fears God and eschews evil. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and he walked with God." I think it's Hezekiah in 2 Kings 20, when God sends a prophet to tell him, "Your days are up, you're going to die in a day or two." He says, "Remember, Lord, how I've walked before you in truth and with a perfect heart and done good in your sight." And Hezekiah accurately and truthfully pleads his case for staying a few more years on earth. So you might say, well, they're just the Old Testament saints, they're the exceptions, we're just normal New Testament saints, this doesn't apply to us. But there's some commands to be perfect. God appeared to Abram and said, "Walk before me and be perfect." Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:48, "Be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect." You can spend a lot of time thinking of that element of perfection. In what way are we supposed to mirror the Father's perfection? Jesus said to the rich young ruler, "If you want to be perfect, here's some things you have to do. And if you are consistently applying Scripture in your quiet time, you'll wind up being perfect." 2 Timothy 3:17, following the Scripture makes you perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And there it's much more in the sense of complete. There are other uses of perfection that kind of relate to the future glorification of ourselves, and that's the first verse under Roman numeral 2c. That's the process. Paul says, "I haven't attained, I'm not already perfect, but I follow after Christ that I might take hold of that for which I am taken hold of Christ, which is his reward." You got a bunch of verses that kind of talk about perfection. I don't want to get too much into them, but I just want to highlight verse 5 for you. This is going to come in handy later. Not verse 5, yeah, Roman numeral 2c, verse 5, 2 Chronicles 25:2. Amaziah, one of those Old Testament kings, did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. So people can be doing what's right, but they're still missing out on the biblical kind of perfection. God's involved in our perfection, verses under number 9 there. Our own efforts involved in perfection, under number 10. Others are involved, particularly in helping us be perfected, verses under number 11. And there's this corporate aspect of perfection. The process is probably better summarized and outlined in the sanctification process and the toil, ain't gonna rain no more. So you already have that, and that's a more appropriate treatment of it. But people who do or are in this process of becoming perfected have some benefits. Look at D down there, 2 Chronicles 16:9, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards him." And if you let patience, or that's not the long-suffering word for patience, but the endurance word for patience, where you're enduring some difficulty and temptations to quit, "Let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking or wanting nothing." And even the state of perfection doesn't free you from enemies. You will encounter conflicts from people. That's not one of the blessings the perfect get our targets to be shot at. So perfection is growth in Christlikeness. It's kind of wholeheartedly obeying God, following Him, and you'll change in the process. That's what Christian life is all about. The thing that the law couldn't do it because it lacked this dynamic of the Spirit. The thing that often gets substituted for perfection is perfectionism. And this is bad. This is something you don't want to do. We're for the first one. We're not for the second one. So let's contrast Roman numeral 3 at the bottom with Roman numeral 2 up top. Instead of a growth process, it's a deriving our worth or value from accomplishments in the temporal rather than the eternal spiritual realm. And you're doing that, skip the next line, to impress others, to impress yourself, and even to try to impress God by doing temporal and even spiritual activities for the sake of looking good in the sight of men. And it results in paralysis, obsessiveness, hypocrisy, discontent, frustration, and failure. And let's go back and think of the line that we missed. This means of driving our self-worth from our accomplishments in the temple realm is by selectively and overly obeying our choice of commands to the exclusion or disobedience of weightier commands. People pick the kind of stuff that they want to major on that comprises their Christian life. They say, hey, I'm doing it. It's like the Pharisees tithing the mint and the rue. You know what tithing mint and rue is? You make sure you open up your spice cabinet. You say, ah, got this little bit of mint here. Well, I'm going to use this much to make pesto, this much for spaghetti sauce, and this one-tenth of it is going to God, tithing it. I'm going to make sure I got, oops, and there's my rue, whatever my rue is, I got to, you know, got to make sure I give them a tenth of that as well. And what they're neglecting is the huge areas of the law where it talks about honoring God and your neighbor and other good stuff like that. So what perfectionists tend to do is they pick out little things, they obey them sometimes excessively to make themselves think that they're doing better. It doesn't even happen in the spiritual realm. It also happens in other realms where a person derives their whole worth and value as a person from doing, they pick the little things, well, flip over the next page, top of the next page to tell you that. Perfectionism arises from a lack of genuine accomplishment or parental or self-approval, or it could be some combination of both. A person isn't succeeding in the significant stuff, so they pick some little area that they can achieve in to a form of compensation, and there's a hollow victory there. Poor self-image stems from a lack of parental approval or attention in childhood, and failure to achieve and recognize real success and competency in adulthood. You can achieve it, but if you fail to recognize it, you're going to be bound up in perfectionism, getting your worth from the things you do. Frequently, perfectionists are accomplished but still driven and unhappy. You can look at two people trying to master a task. One is doing it for the sheer joy of mastery. They enjoy it. They love it. A perfectionist does tasks because they're driven to prove their worth and value, and they really hate being driven to do it. And you can see two people, like, you know, it's kind of funny if you see people take up watercolor or painting for a hobby. One is working at it to all hours because they get sheer pleasure out of doing it. If you've read Agony and Ecstasy, Michelangelo, as he did his art, he was driven, but there was a real pleasure in doing it. And you see other people, like, they take it up and they say, oh, I got to get good at this, I got to be this, I got to be good at it. And they really hate the process of doing something that they originally took up to relax. Second paragraph down under Roman numeral 3a, a perfectionist covers up failure and guilt in other realms by overcompensating in less significant realms. So they feel badly about their lack of significance and they are trying to compensate to avoid the guilt. God designed guilt to make us feel badly when we're sinning, and it's impossible to have a clear conscience when engaging in sinful thoughts, attitudes, and behaviors. So what a perfectionist does is, because they're lacking on the important stuff, they pick some items that they want to look good in, and then they push them to the end. We try to cover up our inadequacy, third paragraph down, with fig leaves of overachievement in usually insignificant areas where we feel we have an easy advantage. So, hey, I could be good at this, I'll just work on that one. And this backfires on two accounts. Number one, it's a failure to deal with the real problem to gain God's approbation, so, or approval. And second, there's a hollow victory, which when we achieve, we will basically wind up belittle our achievement because maybe it wasn't that significant, or maybe we did cheat to get it. One thing that perfectionists tend to do, and this is one way to spot them, is they can't accept compliments, because whenever you give them a compliment, they say, oh, it was nothing. As opposed to, yeah, I worked hard on that, and thanks for noticing. Perfectionists always have to belittle it. That's because perfectionism normally arises, remember, back in childhood, the kid does something. The parent, this is particularly true of firstborns, aren't really sure what kids can accomplish. Now, obviously, what a kid does is not as great as what an adult does. So the parents, if they haven't, learned how to be a good parent, will withhold full approval from the kid, first of all, because they're not sure how much approval they should give them, and secondly, and this is a diabolical thing, they want to spur the kid on to higher achievement. So it's whatever the kid does, it's always, well, is that really your best? Could you do better? This is the classic case: the kid brings home 5 A's and 1 B. Nothing about the A's. Where'd you get the B? What'd you do with the B? What happened with the B? So as a result, the person gets this message, which really, at the crucial stage in their development, and cements itself into their self-image, that...
Fourthborn.
That they aren't good enough, and that their efforts aren't good enough. And then the kid is going through life trying to either live up to the parents' expectation of not being good enough, or resenting the fact that the parent says they're not good enough. And they'll still try and say, see. And of course the parent, as long as they're alive, will not give them the approval. And even when the parent's dead, the person just continues to strive, because that's the habit that they've gotten into. So if the kid had the approval for real accomplishments as he was growing up, there wouldn't be as much perfectionism as there is today. And if, as they grew up, they accomplished significant things in God's sight and realized God approved of them, then they can say, God thinks I'm pretty good for doing this. I don't think I'm pretty good for doing this. I wonder who's right. And eventually their value system would shift over. I'm going to believe God rather than the way I used to think. And they can shift. And I'm going to talk about reparenting yourself down at the blog, because that's a major solution to perfectionism. Before you can get a solution, you have to recognize that you really got this. I see a number of nods. I have a hypothesis which I didn't have time to prove. My hypothesis is that women tend to struggle with perfectionism more than guys do. And the reason I say that is because when you're growing up, they just don't develop as fast as girls do. Girls develop better. So girls are always doing well. They always get the better grades in school. They're always better behaved in school. And guys learn to deal with the fact that they're not going to be perfect, for the most part. So girls start out pretty good. They succeed, they're praised. Guys, they didn't really do that well, so they learn to be semi-failures. Then, when you get out into the workplace, the tables turn. Because the workplace is stacked in the favor of guys, and guys can reach a point where they feel they've arrived, they're part of the inner circle, they're part of the club, they're just like one of the guys, and they get their strokes and affirmation from that. Women, on the other hand, as they get into the workplace, tend to find that they encounter more obstacles than guys, and then when they have kids, they tend to drop out of the workplace, and they're in a realm where there aren't tangible measures about how your kids are doing. You don't get bonuses at the end of every year for how your kids performed. No one comes in and says, you kept the house really in great shape, here's an extra $50,000. That doesn't happen. So they have less means of validating their worth, and they struggle more with it. Symptoms that we've seen, I called up a couple of people and talked with Joel, and we got a list of things that are indicative of perfectionists. Fundamentally, there's a lack of joyful contentment. There's a failure to recognize and enjoy even partial accomplishments. Parents always belittle their achievements, so the perfectionist goes on belittling their achievements. This is probably best expressed by Groucho Marx when he says, "I would never join a club that would accept me as a member." You have to think about that one for a bit. Says, "Hey, I'm in the club." Oh, they accepted someone like me. Well, I don't want to be in a club like this. They belittle the achievement. Here's one that frankly, I don't get surprised by too many things, but when I heard the extent of this at the Toil Dinners, I was surprised. The all-or-nothing approach, which comes from either poor self-image that can't risk failure, or pride that says, if I can't do it well, I won't do it at all. Which really says, if I can't indulge my carnal desire to do it my way, I'm going to take my ball and go home. I'm not going to play at all. And one of the things I try to bring out in Toil, and I probably didn't do it this well this time, is you want to come up with a set of goals that you believe is God's will for your life. Therefore, you are duty-bound to pursue those things that you believe God wants you to do. And one of the things that I kept hearing, particularly from the woman's side, not that we were listening, but you know, we had those glasses up to the wall to see what was going on over there. Then we had a couple spies, not just Jill. was people realizing I couldn't hit my goal, so I didn't do it at all. It's kind of like a tightrope walker starting out saying, you know, I'm not going to be able to walk across the tightrope, so I'm just never going to become a tightrope performer. You know, anybody who gets good at something fails a whole lot before they get good at it. So, you know, I'm not going to be able to stop this sinning thing right away, so I'm just going to quit. And I'm just going to continue the rest of my life being the biggest sinner I can possibly be. That's the same, you know, I'm not going to have the kind of quiet time I want, so I'm going to blow off having a quiet time. I can't do the job I want to memorizing scripture, so forget about getting my mind transformed by memorizing scripture. I'm not going to do it. And really what it's saying is, if I can't indulge my carnal desire to do it my way, I'm not going to do it at all. Some of you had your ears open at the Toil seminar. Might have heard someone ask about them wanting to keep their house clean and you know how it was eating into their time to do some of the more spiritual stuff. Well, keeping their house clean to the extent that they were keeping it clean is a leisure activity. That is play. I mean, as long as the kids aren't, you know, coming down with tropical diseases, you know, the bare minimum, it's okay. And a lot of women put huge amounts of efforts into their houses for the reasons described up above, because they're not putting the real other stuff. Let's go. Number three, unrealistic goals. This shows up frequently, well, it shows up probably equally in both sexes, where they set goals based on the kind of person they want to be and they're unrealistic, then they procrastinate achieving those unrealistic goals, and then they say, well, they were too high, or I had too many other things to do, or I didn't have enough time, or if I'd done it earlier, I would have been able to get it done. Like if I'd studied for this test, I would have gotten an A in it. Of course, I blew off the whole week where I could have studied for it and just looked at the book for 1 hour ahead of time. They'll engage in hypercritical self-talk or escapism when one fails. The hypercritical self-talk is, you know, I'm never any good at this thing. I never will be any good at this thing. I'm just not made to be good at this thing. That's bad self-talk. You don't want to do that. Or escapism is you just kind of ignore it. These are the people who a year later say, Toil Dinner, where are my goals? And they're fully escaping from the responsibility of what God wants them to be doing. Number four, another sign of perfectionism is a lack of receptivity or help or input because it underlines alleged competence. People reject suggestions if they didn't think of it themselves. Number five, they put on a show. They care more about their plan for impressing others with perfection than they do about the other people. I don't know if I need to elaborate on that one. Number six, enslaved, if you want to get asked later, enslaved to the expectations of others, or enslaved to a faulty view of self. That you know, long after parents die, they're still living, trying to live up to the parents' expectations, or their own faulty expectations. And as a result, they get burn themselves out, they have no perseverance, no endurance, and they actually start looking like a sluggard, although they never want to call themselves one. And number seven, this is something I wasn't very happy to realize is a good symptom, is that they're defensive and aggressive when the cover is blown, they must blame others for lack of achievement. So when you're talking to a perfectionist and you're getting close to the fact that underscoring their under bad self-image, they get very defensive and aggressive, and they can sometimes bite, so you have to be careful. Okay, there's help and there's hope. Let's take a look at number C. So hopefully you've identified that some of those symptoms are yours, and most people have, in a successful group of folks, perfectionistic tendencies. It shows up by overachievement or underachievement. Either way, still belies a perfectionistic self-image. Help. C1. When we tire of wasting our lives unsuccessfully trying to cover up alleged or real failure, there's hope. We need humility to recognize and claim responsibility for our faults. Without it, we stay stupid. Proverbs 12:1. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge. He that hates reproof, things being brought to life, is stupid. We need the willingness to learn and grow from our mistakes, a perspective that we're imperfect people in process. The letters there come from Bill Gothard Pinn. Please be patient. God is not finished with me yet. We need to recognize that God's at work in our lives, and we can spend the rest of our lives trying to pretend we're perfect, or we can kind of take off the shrouds and that everybody else sees we're wearing for the most part and decide to do something about it. You need a major change in your thinking. Instead of all or nothing, it's better to have risked and lost than never to have tried. God judges us, as we heard last week from Lee, on the basis of our faithfulness, not on our outward accomplishment or perfection in the bad sense. Faithfulness. How have I done with what I've been given? Something I usually talk about a lot more at Toil, I didn't this year, is we need minimum standards consistently achieved. The thing I left out of Toil this year, which I normally do when there's time, is I talk about having a quiet time of one verse of Proverbs, just to get people in. You know, could you read one verse of Proverbs before you left your house or started your activities for the day? And when we throw in the guilt phrase, I mean, Jesus died for you, and all you can't even read one verse for him. So the reason I do that is to get people to just start, take the one little step. Some of you saw the movie, What About Bob? Remember that movie? Bob, all right. And he's trying to get the guy out of his office, and he picks up his book, and he gives him the concept of baby steps. And the guy does, baby steps to the door, baby steps to the elevator. And just taking baby steps consistently over time actually gets you there. It's extremely sound psychology. When I was in my counseling courses with Milton and Meyer, one of them, I think it was Meyer, talked about a woman that was a perfectionist. And for 3 months, he worked with her to leave her upstairs bedroom bed unmade when she had visitors over. And it took her 3 months to be able to leave the bed unmade. Because whenever she had visitors over, everything had to be perfect, even spots they would never go. She probably went up and dusted the attic. But for 3 months of weekly sessions, this woman, who was having weekly dinner guests, could not leave the bed unmade. It just had to be, he was trying to just take that little baby step of, okay, it's okay. You can leave the bed unmade, and your whole worth and value as an individual is not sunk. Similarly, taking baby steps from the other perspective, the one verse a day, or just taking little steps towards the right objective, eventually does it. My motto, which I put together when I started doing Toil, was if it's worth doing, it's worth doing poorly. You probably grew up hearing, if it's worth doing, it's worth doing well. Well, there's only so many things you can do well. And there's some things that are worth doing that you're not going to succeed at first. You're going to wind up doing poorly at first. And if it's worth doing, you better start doing it, even if you do it poorly. And there's a lot of stuff that if you are doing it well, you leave the important stuff undone, which is why the last half of that one reads, it's worth doing, it's worth doing poorly at first, and might be worth keeping at below average to achieve higher goals. This relates to how you'd like your desk to look, how you'd like your reports to turn in. I'm amazed at the number of times I hear people doing jobs for clients where it becomes a revelation that, I was doing it more than the client wanted. The client didn't want that one. That comes up a lot. And really, the person isn't doing it for the benefit of the client. They're doing it for the benefit of themselves. Similarly with housekeeping, and almost similarly with child rearing. So there's hope for changing. The biggie is to work on reparenting yourself. Realize the source of the damage and start repairing it back there. And the stuff in capital letters is in bold is the most important. So to reparent yourself, this came out of a sermon on the bottom of the self-worth. Actually, bottom of parenting, and then I did the next one on it, self-worth, somewhere in the files. How to reparent yourself, it's the A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I. I added the I this time. I'll tell you why in a few minutes. Is to admit the reality, you're damaged. Blame appropriately. It's your parents' fault, they damaged you. Consider the causes. I come from a long line of damaged people. Some ancestral curse caused all of us to be damaged. Or what frequently happens is the families are doing fairly well, and then tragedy enters into someone's life, and they don't know how to deal with the tragedy. They don't know how to deal with the setback or reversal. They withdraw. They become catatonic, almost. And they fail to continue to achieve, which gives them the basis of their future self-worth, and then they pass it on to their kids. They try to relive their life through their kids, trying to get the kids to be a success, and then the kids succeed, and then are miserable with their success. So, admit the reality, blame appropriately, consider the causes, decide to forgive, to free from the bitterness, and open up the channel of God's grace or power. He's not going to be able to help you if you're bitter towards the fact that you were damaged in the child-rearing process. Emphasize the positive. There are some positive things about the way you were reared. Even if you can't find anything, there's one thing. It makes you a lot more dependent upon God's grace, and you can be a greater trophy about how God can change you. And then here's the biggie, and this is why one of the reasons I do toil. Grow by godly goals. Better in the approval and pleasure of God, who's the only source of real and enduring worth. If you look to any other person for your sense of worth or value, you're going to be disappointed. Even if, ladies, you're looking to your husband's approval, you know, it says, well, I'm supposed to submit to my husband, therefore what my husband thinks is kind of important, but my husband doesn't fully approve of me, you still have a really good basis of self-worth if you can look at the facts objectively and say, I'm doing the stuff that God wants me to do. I'm doing my stuff in dependence on God. I'm doing it to the degree that God gives me the strength to do it. And if my boss doesn't like what I'm supposed to submit to, or my husband doesn't like what I'm supposed to submit to, that's tough. Yeah, that's their problem. I'm being faithful. This is the week where I mentioned that we had 10 major machines go on us, from computers to snow plows to cars to, I mean, heating systems, the works. And I was getting a little bummed by it, and then I started thinking through each of the items and thought, okay, was I faithful in the way I approached each of these things? Yeah, I took out a warranty, the company went out of business. Took out the warranty, and they exceeded the warranty. There are a couple things where I wasn't as faithful as I could have been. Now, I had two options once I realized that. I could have said, it's somebody else's fault. But I said instead, no, it's my fault. Next time, I've got to do better on that. I need to cover the base a little bit better or do whatever it is that was my responsibility. If I failed to take the responsibility and learn from it, then I would just repeat the mistake again. And instead of feeling good about I'm on a way to not letting this happen again, my subconscious would be saying, nope, it's going to happen again. You're just doing the same thing, and you're planting the same seed. You'll reap the same results. So, grow by godly goals. Figure out what God wants you to do. Make it a goal. And do it. Grow by it. F on that is find friends for support in achieving your goals, and that's what the church body is supposed to be all about. We help each other grow. H, and this kind of really helped me when I helped others through the same process that I had been through. It reinforced it in my life, and when I saw it help others to a great degree, it caused me to continue through the same process. When you first start doing something that's helpful, like if you go on a diet, it's easy to lose the first 10 pounds or so. If you've been seriously overindulging in caloric intake, it's easy to lose the first part. But then it gets tough, and then the endurance starts waning. But if you're involved in helping else and you see them achieving success, then it's easier for you to keep on doing it. Similarly, the first steps you're taking towards Christlikeness, you can make a dramatic difference in your life, and then the differences don't get as dramatic. But if you're involved in helping others grow and change, it keeps you on the right track. It's like, hey, this stuff works, it's the right thing. So helping others through the same process is the key to keep yourself going. It's also what God mandates in terms of loving others. And then I added the I this time for kicks, because I realized that a perfectionist really needs to change their value system. So ingrain, through the imagination process, a new value system. What I mean by imagine and ingrain is you consider yourself in the right situation where in the past you failed, and you imagine yourself performing correctly. and that ingrains a new value system in you. So, I threw together some suggestions for some values you've got. You know, these are in no great order. They're not complete. They're things that I think would just help someone who wants to get over their perfectionism. First one there, my worth and value comes from a daily decision to deny myself for the purposes of obeying and pleasing God. That's what my value comes from. And if I make that decision, I start out and take those steps, whether I succeed or fail, I have value in God's sight because I'm taking the initial steps of obedience. If I don't take those steps, regardless of what I do, I'm not going to be pleasing to God. I can be doing the right thing, the things that God said I should be doing, but they would not be pleasing in God's sight because I haven't done it from the value of I'm denying myself to please God. Process is more important than product. It doesn't mean that product is useless. Eventually, over time, you will produce something. If you focus on the process, you will produce a better product. If you could become fixated on the process, you won't produce anything. But ultimately, you'll gain more spiritual muscle or muscles in whatever realm you need, more skill, and you'll eventually succeed. A little effort consistently expended will beat the hare. It's from the tortoise and the hare. Tortoise went off in leaps and bounds, but the hare went off in leaps and bounds. The tortoise just won. What do they have? Fins, paws, foot, whatever they turtles have. One appendage after another, and they eventually made it to the finish line. I remember once I was in a guy's office, and he accomplished a huge amount. It was a high school dropout, and I was expressing my amazement, and I pointed this little model on his desk. By the yard it's hard, by the inch it's a cinch. And this guy just consistently went out there and plugged away an inch at a time, and got to the point where he was running, hugely successful. Another value you need to imagine and ingrain, the spiritual and eternal supersede the material and temporal. The things that last forever, the things in the spiritual realm, are more important than the material and temporal. Supersede is the correct word there because at times it looks like the material and temporal is all there is. The other stuff is more important. You might remember the movie Karate Kid where the guy wants to learn karate and he comes over and the guy makes him paint his fence and polish his car. And the guy's thinking, when am I going to get to my lessons? Well, he was building up the muscles. And as you do these little disciplines of this Christian life that don't look that significant to you, you're building up spiritual muscle, self-denial muscle that ultimately will triumph. Who I am is more important than what I do. Next one, I would rather be a failure in a cause that ultimately succeeds than a success in a cause that ultimately fails. So I would actually rather be a failure in becoming like Christ than a success in becoming like Satan or any other worldly person. What God who looks at the heart thinks of as more of me is more important than what others who look at the temporal appearances think of me. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer grief from others and discouragement from Satan. So I'm not promising this is easy. I can't please all the people all the time, not even myself, so in one sense, why bother trying? But if you're pleasing them in terms of living biblically, that's correct. A failed attempt to obey is better than success at disobedience. If I fail and learn from my failure, I'm farther along the road to success than if I don't try, don't learn, or don't get back up. And these last two are basically core values. This world is not all there is. That's number one. There's a new world coming in which God rewards righteousness. That's number two. And God will give me all I need to do his righteous will. That's core value number three. There are three values I can pass on to my kids. And those are the only three I can pass on. I will have succeeded as a parent. If it's worth doing, it's worth doing poorly at first. So this is not the definitive cure. This is not the perfect cure for perfectionism. But if you apply it, it will get you there. Okay, questions?
Bill, it's a pretty good sermon.
Thanks, Tim. I was faithful.
Interestingly, the thing that you say, if it's worth doing, it's worth doing poorly at first. Classical text on software engineering has a chapter entitled Plan to Build the First One Away. Because anytime you go after something that's extremely complex, you'll be paralyzed by how do I do this unless you just say, hey, I'm throwing this one away. So let's just get started on it.
Thanks. I appreciate that affirmation.
The question.
Makes me feel much better about myself.
The question after meditating is, you talk about the top of the page, A, the first bullet about what causes perfectionism. The poor self-image stems from a lack of parallel to a world, childhood, blah, 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 blah. It seems like it draws attention between the. Draw tension between the management style of X and Y, you know, where the employee's not doing it, get the job done, or trust the employee, they're going to do it. As a parent, how do you spur a child to further achievement without crushing their spirit? I don't imagine I'm going to hear that you say, hey, everything they do is a great job.
No, I think with kids, what you do is you just throw the first, plan on throwing the first one away. And I think what a lot of parents make a mistake is they pick the things to affirm and they pick the wrong things to affirm about their kids. Or they pick the wrong things to stress for achievement. For instance, they pick schooling or academic achievement and they make learning miserable for the kid. Instead, what you need to do, and this is probably part of the parenting stuff, is you discipline your kids, and then you praise them on their obedience. You praise them on their character. You affirm them on the fact that they are obeying. And when you see them demonstrate a value change that's changed from being self-centered to matching your biblical values for them, then you just go all out and praise them. And then you set up things for them to be able to succeed in. As well as keeping your eyes open to catch them at doing things that are right. But as you are training them, the section on how to competency train, you set a target that you know they can hit. You set the target actually even a little lower than they can hit. And then when they hit it, you just come unglued with enthusiasm over the fact that they've achieved it. And you're putting building blocks of worth in their lives by doing that. So it's under how to competency train in the parenting handout. But those are the two things. You really want to train for character, and then when they hit the character things, you give them appropriate praise. And when they do a bad job, you tell them, you need to be honest with your kids that, I don't think that was the kind of job you could have done. You never judge your kids on absolute standards. You always judge them relative to their ability. So you got to know your kids. And in saying, is that the best you can do? You don't say, is that the best you can do? But you say, do you think you could have done better? And then if the kid just being a lazy slug, then you have to discipline them until they do start putting forth the effort. You don't discipline them on performance, you discipline them on effort. Yeah,
is it
Sean?
Correct to say that, maybe not in all cases, but most of perfectionism is a precursor to perfection?
Perfectionism is a precursor to perfection.
Like you almost have to go through the trials and the tribulations of, maybe not, think about it, but of going down the wrong route to, if you're not given any guidance, you're going to follow exactly what bullet point three and below.
Yeah, failure is the key to success. I mean, you need to be able to, part of success is you accomplish goals in spite of the obstacles. So in that sense, it's correct. You don't have to be a perfectionist to be perfect in the biblical sense.
So what is, I guess it's just being raised in a manner where perfection is thoroughly taught.
Yeah, on the kid issue, it's okay if your kids are kids. If you're working on them, particularly when we first started having kids and we were down in Chinatown. In the Asian culture, kids are expected to be wonderful, particularly pastor's kids. And I steadfastly refused to succumb to any pressure to have my kids perform to other people's expectations. They need to perform to my expectations, and we would just do a minimum amount of window dressing for our kids. But we were very, very concerned that they would hit the targets that we had for them at home. and also when we're out, but it was just obvious to see a bunch of extremely hung up kids, particularly there's another pastoral guy down there with his kids. The kids, I mean, were just incredibly inhibited. They're major psychiatric cases down the road. because you could see the difference when they're in the public and the difference in the private, and there was a huge amount of difference. There was, you know, they were being taught hypocrisy. There's hypocrisy in the parents that got passed on to the kids, and it ruins the kids.
So, you put any thought into how a perfectionist views others? And what I'm thinking is that perfection is a process, or sanctification is a process. And, you know, failing is a necessary part of learning how to succeed. Perfectionists or other kind of types have to be careful about how they look and what they expect of